All right, if y'all will be making your way in, and we'll get started with our Bible class tonight. Do we have anyone that y'all want to remember in prayer, or we have any announcements that you got? What you got, Jake? Okay, Millie is sick again. Is she home or at the hospital? Okay, Millie is sick at home. Okay, we definitely need to keep Millie in our prayers. Mm-hmm. Okay, and Linda Fritz, I knew she had fallen, and they're waiting on the MRI. She had the MRI, or they waiting on? Okay, okay. So Linda Fritz is waiting to get an MRI to see if there's or what all damage she took from her fall. Oh, what was that? Mm-hmm. Okay, Matt. Okay, Matt's mother's funeral. That's correct. Okay, all right. Anyone else, y'all, on y'all's mind? Well, all right. Well, if you will, we'll pray and then we'll begin our study. Dear Father, Lord, we come to you tonight in the middle of the week, Father, to get away from our jobs and our careers and our school and all the things that hinder us, so that we can come together and be with one another and study your word. Father, Lord, in light of this, there are still several that are not able to be here with us tonight and who are sick and who they're hurting and they're suffering, Father, and we want to mention them to you. Father, our sister Millie is at home sick. And Father, Lord, we know that things like that are discouraging. And Father, we pray for healing. We pray for comfort and peace for her and Jake as he takes care of her. Father, we pray for Linda Fritz and her fall. Lord, we know that they hurt. And it's not just the damage from the fall, Father, but it's waiting on the doctors. Knowing you need some help, but you just don't know what it is. Father, we again pray for rest and comfort in that. We pray for good report from the MRI, from the doctor. Father, we pray for Matt Osborne and his family and the loss and the funeral of his mother. Father, we pray for their grief, their grieving. But Father, Lord, we pray for comfort and peace for them. There are many, many others, Lord, that we know that they're on our hearts and they're on our minds. And Father, although we don't say their names specifically, Lord, we know that you know who those people are. We know you love us and you care for us, Father, and you're caring and loving for them as well. Father, bless our study tonight. Let us open our hearts and our minds to your word so that we are transformed into the people that go out and carry your name into the world. And it's in your son's name. Amen. All right. Mark, we'll be in chapter 3 starting out. And there's several. One of the things that maybe you've been reading through Mark, and you'll notice these groups of stories. They seem like they're related. You're not really sure what's going on. A couple of them will talk about some of the same things. But then sometimes there's two stories there that they're talking about the same thing. And then in the middle of them, there's another story that seems like you're not sure how the whole thing ties in. Well, there's a neat little name for these, and they're called sandwiches. And there's about 9 of them in the Gospel of Mark. The first one we come upon will be in chapter 3. And it'll be verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Now, these stories are laid out they're sandwiches. So if you think of a sandwich, you've got a piece of bread on the outside, and in the middle you've got whatever the sandwich is made out of. So we'll call the bread parts A, And then we'll call the stuff in the middle part B. And what Mark does is he'll use these two related stories and he will break them up with another story to help provide insight and interpretation for what those two stories are meaning. And the first one we'll look at again is in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. And here, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 20 through 21. That makes up the first A part. Then I'm going to skip down and read verses 31 through the end of the chapter. That makes up the second A part. And I'm going to skip over the B section just for a second. And what that's going to let us do is going to let us see the common elements in these first two parts. So if you will, read along with me, starting in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now down in verse 31, we'll pick up and say, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So those are the two A parts, and there are a whole lot of things going on there that that they have in common. If you look at both sections, the setting where the story takes place is at a house. Also, Jesus is surrounded by a crowd there in both parts. The third thing, people are trying to suppress Jesus in both parts there. In chapter 3, verse 21, the word seize is often used in Mark to point towards opposition to Jesus. People trying to hinder him from fulfilling his role. An example of this would be Mark 12:12, and they were seeking to arrest or seize him. Same word there, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So again, the idea of seizing or taking hold of Jesus there is in opposition to him and to his work. Because remember, Jesus is the suffering Son of God in the Gospel of Mark. Once you get about halfway into the book, it's pretty obvious that Jesus is going to die. His path, his road will lead him to the cross. But even on that theme of trying to seize or hinder Jesus, down in verse 31 and 32, where it says even they called him and they were seeking him, those also carry negative connotations. Because what his family was trying to do, if you remember there, if you will look back at the end of verse 21, saying he is out of his mind. He's crazy. They're not sure what this new crazy teacher is doing, and his family are upset because it's possibly bringing a bad name to them. And so down in verse 31, where it says he called him, and then verse 32, and the crowd was sitting around him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. It's there. They're trying to control him. They're trying to get him to shut up and stop what he's doing. And, of course, you don't want to hinder Jesus from doing his work. And something else we can notice there, especially in the second part, is Mark places a contrast between what you would call the insiders and the outsiders. In verse 31, there, it says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called. But in verse 32, we see these insiders, and there was a crowd sitting around him. So Mark is emphasizing the idea of an inside versus outside. There are these people who who are following Jesus, who are doing the will of God. These are the insiders. These are the ones that are the in group. It's the outsiders are those who are trying to oppose him or resist him, trying to hinder his work. And there are actually times that some of the disciples, you especially want to think about Peter there, you know, when Jesus foretold his coming death, you know, Peter rebuked him and the famous, you know, get behind me, Satan statement there. Even sometimes those who appear to be close to Jesus in relationship are really not that close. They're really the outsiders. And you'll see that with his family here. You will think that his blood relatives would be the ones that would know who he is, but actually they don't. And we see the key difference in what separates the insiders from the outsiders there is down in verse 5. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you do God's will. Need to remember that going forward. So as we read these stories, we notice all of these similarities, the house, the crowd, inside versus outside, things like that. So now I'm going to go back and read through that entire section. This time I will include verses 22 through 30. And so think about this contrast and the similarities here and how the outside sections work with this middle story. So picking up in chapter 3, verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And they called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So now that we've got the whole picture there, the whole sandwich, how does the middle section in verses 22 through 30 help us understand the two A parts? When we look at that middle story, we see the attempt to restrain Jesus from his mission or redirect him to on another course, even though it comes from his most intimate associates, that is, his earthly family. This is ultimately as mistaken and as blasphemous as confusing Jesus with Satan. When the parents who were, remember saying there in verse 21, he is out of his mind, and coming to seize him, that was the equivalent of attributing Jesus' miracles to those of Satan. They who should have been the insiders should have been well aware of who Jesus was and what his mission was. However, their relation to him did not necessarily make them servants of God, those doing God's will. To avert Jesus from his mission is satanic. This is the same point we see when Jesus had to rebuke Peter when Peter tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Down in Mark 8, 31 through 33, it says, And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." So again, we see that opposition to Jesus is the equivalent of aligning yourself with Satan. Jesus would say a similar point, "You're either with me or you're against me. You either gather to or you scatter abroad." And this fits into the theme of Mark, because we talked about how Mark is trying to get his readers to make a choice. Not only trying to get them to make a choice, but making the argument that you have to make a choice. There is no middle ground. It's either he is the Son of God or he's not. And this plays in to the overall theme of Mark in that aspect very well. Another point that we can get from this is that looking back at Mark 8, 33, "For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." Doing the will of God also involves setting your mind on the things of God. And that actually plays in perfectly with our memory verse in Colossians 3, 2 for this month. We've got to understand that it's more than just doing things. Christianity is more than that. God wants us to be doing good works, but he also wants our hearts and our minds as well. That's easy to get put on the back burner, getting caught up in being involved in a lot of programs, trying to help people, and these are all good things. But we're people, and oftentimes our pendulums swing from one extreme to the other. And it's like I said, it's really, really easy to get caught up in, you know, what are we doing? Your schedule gets full, you're working, you're doing this, you're going to this, you're helping do this. And you're doing all these good things, but your mind has not been renewed, like Paul talked about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So the doing and the becoming, how are we using what we're doing to become more like Christ? And how is that transforming our minds and our hearts? And then also, too, we look at this, and I've already mentioned, but flesh and blood relationship is not a substitute for faith in Jesus. Just because Jesus' mother and brothers, just because there were a relationship with them on earth, did not guarantee their salvation. And that actually plays back into the idea of doing the works of God and transforming your mind. Like, there's no ticket punch here, other than the grace of Jesus and the grace of God and the sacrifice. We come in contact when we're saved with those. But God demands growth. He demands us to continue to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior, 2 Peter 3:18 there. So growth must be continual. Any questions or comments on that? Yep.
Do you think that the way his family treated him at the very beginning there, and then what he says at the end, what he's doing now the right thing and what he was doing before. You know, what I'm saying, what I'm trying to say is sometimes family tries to hold people back if they're not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Or even sometimes if they are Christians, if that person really gets on fire for the Lord and really starts going down the road, and they're like, oh, you need to hold back a little bit. You don't need to be so, you know, but sometimes I think the devil uses people to put doubt in their minds to make them say things like what they said to Jesus here.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other comment I had was, and you don't have to answer tonight, but at some point I would like for you to discuss with us how the Catholic Church gets around Mary being a perpetual virgin and only having Jesus as her only son. Clearly it says here, and then Mark 6 it says it again, and it names his brothers and sisters in Mark chapter 6, verse 3.
Mm-hmm.
How do they get around the whole perpetual virgin thing, and Jesus was her only son, when clearly the Bible speaks that he had other brothers and other sisters?
Yeah, that one's actually really easy, how they get around it. The Greek word for brother, adelphos, sister would be adelphē, feminine. They can actually mean extended family as well. It's not a common usage, but there is, in some other Greek writings, there is some usage where that meant like cousins or, you know, not brother, sister, mother, but that next level of family. That's how they get around that. And to summarize, in case anyone couldn't hear what Mike said there is how Jesus' family started treating him after his ministry began, after his baptism, is how sometimes family can, you know, you see someone converted to Christianity and there's some reservation, maybe even some hindrance from their family there because of, you know, are they really doing the right thing or not? And maybe even the family wasn't Christians. And, of course, we've seen that a lot because, well, people don't want to think about it this way, but, you know, let's say, we'll use Mike. You know, say Mike's family weren't Christians and he becomes a Christian, well, that all of a sudden kind of starts pointing out their flaws. And it can, you know, Mike's family were faithful Christians, but, and are, and his mother still is. But even amongst Christians, and I will 110% agree with what Mike says, is one, that is an opportunity for the devil to come in. You're a new Christian. You're a babe in the faith, and the devil will use anything he can to get you. Yes, he will. If it is a non-Christian or even a weaker Christian family member, you better believe he'll use you. But there's also another level to that. In spiritual formation, in our third year, we have to do, Jeremy Barrier makes us do a 200-day challenge. And in that 200-day challenge, you pick some sort of hobby that you can start doing that's going to improve yourself. And you have to do it every single day for 200 days straight. And you journal, you track your progress in that. And he does this to make us aware of a very common thing. And that is, almost no matter what it is, if you try to better yourself, somebody in your circle of people you're around will get offended by that, and they will begin to try to tear you down for it. And that's a pretty sobering thought. I've unfortunately experienced this in church. And if we're here to encourage and build one another up, if we're here to not place a stumbling block before anyone, there's some pretty serious implications to that. And that's a very good observation that Mike, a very good point that he brought from this text. there's an internal, on a physiological level, there's an internal mechanism within us called homeostasis. And that is your body wants to stay the way it is. That's why when you go on a diet, you do really good for a few days. And then those cravings, those urges, they kick in. Because your body wants to continue to exist and maintain taking in the same number of calories and also expending the same number of calories. And that extends to many, many levels of our life, not just physical, but also on a cognitive level and things like that. Hey, the devil used one of Jesus' closest followers in Judas to have him betrayed. We are not off limits. And that should be very sobering to all of us. To think that, because when, like I said, and Mike alluded to this a little bit, when you start improving yourself, that highlights to someone else how they're not doing anything with their life. It's bad. But yeah, I appreciate you bringing it. I had not thought about that point, but that's very good. Any other questions or comments?
It's interesting to contrast, too, this section in Mark 3 with John chapter 2, where Jesus' mother is asking him to turn water to wine. Mm-hmm.
What Tyler's saying there is to look at, go back to John chapter 2, and where Mary came to Jesus and asked him to do something. You know, they were out of wine. Jesus, do something. And how it almost seems like when it was beneficial to Mary, she was fine with Jesus working these miracles. We get over there in Mark chapter 3 where people are saying, hey, man, this guy's crazy. What's he talking about? It's like, hey, that's my family. I'm going to get a bad reputation. You know, Mary probably already didn't have the best reputation anyway. And this probably isn't helping things much. And all of a sudden, Jesus, chill out a little bit. We got to cut this out. So, yeah, very, very good point. And yet again, that is a way we see people use people that way. That was one of the main sins of Pharaoh in Exodus. Totally, not entirely off topic. but one of the most, Exodus 1 verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. This is a very troubling passage because essentially what Pharaoh represents tyranny, and he is the epitome of a person who only views people as objects of instrumentality. People are nothing more than tools to use to benefit him when he needs it. And it's always right in the present. And you'll see this, one, because Pharaoh forgot all that Joseph and the Israelites did for the Egyptians. The reason this Pharaoh was as powerful as he was because years prior to that, the Lord was with Joseph. And he saved them through the famine. So you look at how people view others, and like you almost, you know, like your job is that way. The old saying of, you know, they'll have your job posted before your obituaries in the paper when you die. Like, that's the reality of corporate America. And there's some that's not that way, but there's a lot of truth to that. But then we go on down to the next Pharaoh. You know, Moses has spent his sabbatical learning to be a shepherd and a father and a husband, and he's come back. He's returned, and he goes to Pharaoh in chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But the tyrant Pharaoh, this is a different one by this point, so a lot of these things are generational. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Let me see, where's the best? Skip down just a couple of verses to 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work?" That's what Pharaoh's worried about. What can the people do for him? "Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they have made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice. Let heavier work be laid on men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to the lying words.'" And then going on down real quick, verse 14, "After the people couldn't make the number of bricks they were supposed to because they increased the amount of work." Verse 14 says, "And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all of your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?'" So not only has the first Pharaoh forgotten the blessings that come from the Israelites in the past, the current Pharaoh now has no vision of what the Israelites can do for him in the future because he put an impossible burden on them. That now, say each person had to make 50 bricks in a day, they still have to make 50 bricks in a day, but instead of the material being stored up just right beside them, they're having to go collect and gather the material, bring it to their workstation, then make the bricks. Well, common sense tells you, you're not going to be able to do it. And that's bad enough. But then they're beaten for not being able to do it. So you're pretty much guaranteed that they're never going to be able to do what you want them to do. Because now not only do they do that, they have to go get the brick, the material, and make the bricks, but they're having to do it with beaten bodies and the physical and the psychological and emotional damage that's done to them pretty much guarantees they're not going to do it. And you look and you see when you start viewing people as instruments, as tools at your disposal, this is the road that you can go down. Little bit extreme there, I know, for Mary, but still something to think about. We're people made in the image of God. And it's why the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and to love your neighbor as yourself, the second to it. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. You'll come back, I'll come back to that a lot. Because if you've never been used instrumentally, you've been blessed. Anyway, hope that made sense. Any other questions or comments? If y'all don't ask one, I'm going to be surprised. There's one I figure is probably lingering in everyone's mind here, but I'll save it for the end so I don't have to answer it. Next week, there's another one of these sandwiches in chapter 4. We're going to skip that one because here on October 16th, Seth Crocker is going to teach this class for me that night, and he's going to do it over the parables in Mark chapter 4. The next section, what we'll look at next week, if y'all want to be read, I know I didn't give y'all anything to read last week or for this coming week, but we'll be reading Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, and then chapter 6, 7 through 30. So, like, the second half of chapter 5 and about the first half of chapter 6 there. There's two of these sandwich stories that we can look at. One is going to be the healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the flow of blood or the hemorrhage. And then the next one is going to be where Jesus is sending out the 12, the martyrdom or the death of John the Baptist, and then when the 12 return there in chapter 6. So that'll give you all something to read this week. Think about it. You know, got any questions, write those down, and we can talk about them next week. Any other comments or anything? The question I'm surprised no one answered is, what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? So we can talk about that later one night. Again, have fun as you read Mark, the other Gospels, any of the narratives. You know, have some fun with them. Use your imagination as you're going through. You know, when it says they're at a house, you know, literally think about a crowd of people inside the house trying to listen to Jesus. People standing on the outside trying to sneak their head in the door so they can hear what's going on. think about, you know, when your mom got mad at you when you were a kid. She was trying to run you down and make you act right. I mean, these were people. And they acted like people. And anything that we can do like that will, you know, add some liveliness to the story, make it more real for us. Any other comments? We got just about another minute left, so we'll go ahead and finish up with that. And we will... again, pick up in chapter 5 next week. Thank y'all.
Good evening. You got me turned on yet? Good evening. Hello. 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 Ah, good evening. Has some announcements. The girls led Devo will be this Sunday at 4:15 in room 49. The pumpkin patch visit for parents and their children is October 5th. Details are in the online announcements. Our churchwide retreat is in 2 weeks. Please sign the list on the foyer table if you can attend. There will be no men's breakfast this coming Friday, the 27th. Leo and Hazel Martin's 77th wedding anniversary. You get that? 77th wedding anniversary is this Friday. If you'd like to send them a card, you can put it in their church mailbox before 12 p.m. tomorrow, and it will be delivered to them. We want to extend our sympathy to Matt Osborne and family in the death of his mother, Anita K. Osborne. Her funeral services were held today in Nitrate City.
Good evening. The first song will be Majesty, number 266.
Face to face. Two boys playing out in the snow. One said to the other, "Let's see who can make the straightest path in the snow to that tree." All right? Two boys, competition in the snow. So one boy, he charted the path, looked at the brother, came back to the path. He looked up, he fixed his eyes right there on that tree. Now he walked without taking his eyes off of that tree. He didn't move his eyes from it. All right, boy number two. He looked up at his brother, competitively looked back down at the path. So he went, and as he set off on the path towards the tree, he stopped for just a minute and he wanted to look down. He looked back up. Then he kept going. He went for a little bit longer and then wanted to look down and turn around to see. And he liked what he saw. And he kept doing this the whole way to the tree. Look up for a little while, look down, look back. And he was proud. He got to the tree. Then he turned. And he was so confused because his brother's path was so straight while his was so crooked. But you see, he looked down and even looked back to make sure where he's been, where he is, and where he's going. But he learned so quickly that to walk a straight path, your eyes must be fixed on the target at hand. And when we spend too much time wondering where I am, or maybe even worse, what it's been like, things can get off. And we don't even know it. Why? Because Jesus is there. So we fix our eyes. And since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking not to ourselves but to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured what? The shame, the agony, the pain, the cross. At a certain point in the life of Jesus, I love when reading through his life, he was going from town to town and situation to situation, and he's with people, and he's like, "Don't tell, don't tell, don't tell. It's not time, it's not time, it's not time." But there comes a certain point in the life of Jesus where he turned his eyes to Calvary, and he fixated on the goal. He made his path straight that we might follow in his footsteps. Let me tell you, there is hope in your life because of Jesus. And it is so good, church. It's so easy to get caught up in, you know, where am I right now? Because when I realize where I am, I also realize where I'm not. Or where they are. Or I'm ashamed of that, or that weight that is still holding on. But if I can fix my eyes on him, it's like all the other stuff just wilts away. Because that's so good. And he's done it all. And I want us to run with hope. I want us to run with peace. And I want us to run with joy. It may not mean that every moment is peace-filled and joy-filled, but a life in general can be, because we together fix our eyes on the Savior. And as I tell the kids at home, in coaching, little league sports, teamwork makes the... Yeah, it does. Your life encourages me and helps me. And I think your life encourages others and helps others. And your influence might be even more powerful than you think when you're in a good season, even when you're in a bad season. You build people up, and I thank you for that. So if your eyes have not been fixed on the cross, if it's not been fixed on the goal, tonight, remember, let's set our mind on things above, not on things that are the earth, because that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I challenge you, tomorrow, let your first thought be above, not on things that are below. If we can help you in any way, we want to do that because we're your church family. We love you. We love each other. We love the Lord. And we want to bring hope tonight and make sure we leave with it. Let's stand up and sing.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and
great.